ever since mass media became a thing, we've been fascinated, you might say, by the lives of the great and the famous. Sometimes the fascination comes in the Hello magazine flavour. You see people very posed in their homes with lifestyles that are worlds away from our own. It's a peek into how the other half live. But there's also the other kind of fascination, the sort of Heat magazine flavoured fascination. Paparazzi snaps of celebrities in more ordinary moments. The sorts of shots where you see them popping into Asda or playing with their kids at the playground, and you wonder, what are they doing there? What are they doing there in my world, as it were? And there's a sense in which today's passage is that second kind. As we see Jesus here on the cross, we are invited to ask, encouraged to ask, what's he doing there? Not merely for a momentary gossip magazine style curiosity, but to reflect on who he is, to reflect on what he has done for us, to stop and to see and to enjoy and to be pressed towards and comforted by the Saviour, by Christ the King. This is a familiar event, and maybe sometimes coming to it again feels a little bit like going back to the pudding bowl that you already scraped and licked out ages before. But this one is bottomless. The Lord always has more for us. He invites us, calls us to receive the King and his work. And so here's the first thing for today, verses 16 through 24. Receive the King of the cross. Pontius Pilate has just had his arm twisted by the Jewish leaders, and he has sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And now Jesus goes. He carries his cross at least part of the way, and he carries it to the chosen place, somewhere that everybody can see. And he's nailed to the cross, and he's set between two criminals in the middle of them, as if he was one of them. Now, Pontius Pilate and these Jewish leaders, they've been squabbling their way through the last couple of chapters. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but the leaders threatened to make trouble for him if he didn't crucify Jesus like they wanted. But maybe like the way that we sometimes do with a brother or sister when they win an argument or when they get their way, and you're annoyed and you find a way to annoy them back. Pilate does the same thing. He finds his way to annoy the religious leaders back. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's in three languages, so everybody who goes by, whether they're local or whether they're foreign, everybody's going to be able to read it. And this sign, really, it's meant as an annoying joke. Jesus is clearly innocent. Pilate doesn't think that he's a threat to the king of Rome, to Caesar. He's not really a king. He was pathetic looking before, and I mean, how much more now? But if the leaders are going to twist his arm, well, everybody can know that here is their king. Well, as you can imagine, the leaders don't like it. Everybody can see, as far as they're concerned, Jesus isn't the real Messiah. This isn't what happens to a true king. And so they start to whine. Verse 21, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. He's a fake. Make it clear to everyone, Pilate. But this time Pilate folds his arms and plants his foot. Shan't. What I have written, I have written. And the sign stays for all the world to see in three major languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But while to Pilate, A king on a cross is just a joke. And to the leaders, it's a lie and it's an offense. In an important sense, that sign is absolutely right. And it's right here at this moment. As if the humiliation hadn't been enough, Jesus now has been stripped naked and the soldiers just begin to divvy up his clothes between them. But it seems a shame to tear the last bit, and so they gamble for it instead. It's like flipping a coin. Heads, it's yours. Tails, it's yours. And while most people would have paid no attention to that, John says, doesn't all this remind you of something? Verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 22, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the idea here is that you get this one thing, but you're meant really to think of all of Psalm 22. The Old Testament spoke of a king who was going to suffer and die for his people, who would be humiliated, who would have his clothes stripped from him and gambled for. And the point is, here he is. Here on the cross, we meet God's true appointed king. And his cross, his death, is purposeful. It's planned. And it's not the end. You see, Pilate and those Jewish leaders, they think, well, a king doesn't belong there. It can't be him. The cross makes it clear that he's not the king. But the Bible tells us that it is him. Just like God said, straight out of the Old Testament mold that God made. And suddenly then Pilate's sign is much more. It's not a joke. It is God's proclamation. It is God's call. Come and receive, come and recognize the King of the cross. And it is still. A few years ago, there was a survey done where people were asked what they believed about the resurrection of Jesus. And of the people who were surveyed, a good number of them said that they did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, even quite a number of people who called themselves practicing Christians said that they did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They said they believed that Jesus is dead. And on that assumption, then Jesus' death can really have only ever been an unfortunate end. Maybe it's been made the best of by us since, but in the end, it was just a premature, unfortunate full stop. But then Jesus cannot be king in biblical terms. Maybe he can be an inspiration. Maybe he can be a man whose best ideas didn't die with him. Maybe he can be a man whose example can still help us and guide us. But he's not the Bible's king then. He's not someone who can save. He's not someone who can help us in our sins. He's not someone to be obeyed. He is not Lord today. But John turns all of that upside down and on its head for us. Jesus' death is not where his kingship ends or where it's finally exposed as a fraud. His crucifixion is at the very heart of it. Jesus' death was purposeful and intended. It was the, you might say, the climax of his kingship. The cartoon character Charlie Brown, if you've ever come across him, loves baseball. And he's famous in the Peanuts comic strips for being the ultimate loser. And one of the running jokes of the Peanuts cartoon strip is that Charlie Brown's baseball hero is a player called Joe Slobotnik. And Joe Slobotnik, he's not a top professional baseball player. He's rubbish, just like Charlie Brown. Here you have the loser with his loser hero. Is that what Christianity, what following Jesus is? Maybe, in the sense that God certainly overturns human ideas of power, but not in terms of true uselessness, true failure, true emptiness. The King is truly here on the cross. He is certainly working God's salvation. The cross is not Jesus' failure and full stop. It's where his kingship reaches a crescendo and where we are called to confess him, where we're called to proclaim him, where we're called to worship him. As we watch Jesus on the cross, as we read the sign put on there, we are to receive the King on the cross. And it's his purpose really that comes to a climax as John goes on. What's Jesus doing there? Second thing we find in verses 23 to 30, 25 to 30. Second call, receive the King's complete salvation. Before we were locked down, every now and again, I would walk through Derby Town Centre. And sometimes as you walk through, you will see closed down shops. And in one sense, all these closed down shops that you might go past, they just look the same. They're locked, they're empty, they've got that white stuff swirled over the windows. But there's one big difference. You see, on some of them, you will see a sign on the door and it says closed down, or maybe you'll see the remains of the closing down sale sign. But on others, you'll see a different sign. Closed for refurbishments. And that makes all the difference. You see, one shop, that's gone. But the other one is closed with purpose, and it will be back, and it will be back, but not as you've known it. And that's sort of what's happening here. We're getting close to the end now. Jesus is dying. But not as an end, but towards a glorious change. At the end of verse 24, there are the soldiers gambling like Jesus is a goner. But in verses 25 through 27, there are these women. And Jesus sees his mother and one of his close disciples, and he says, verses 26 and 27, "Woman, behold your son," and then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, this could be a closing down moment, sort of getting his affairs in order very last minute. But the verses that follow point us in another direction. Jesus won't be gone. He's not getting his affairs in order because the end is nigh. But he will be incredibly changed. He won't be relating to his mother in the same way as he has done after this. And so he gives her a new son, you might say. And now we head towards the climax, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," and he's given sour wine, just like it is said of God's suffering king back in Psalm 69. And then he says, "It is finished." What's finished? He hardly just means the drink, like when you down a cup of squash and then you slam it on the table and smack your lips and go, "Finished." It's much bigger than that. It's that he's here on the cross on purpose. That he has been working out everything intended by God as he's suffered and then as he's hung there. That his kingly suffering, that his kingly crosswork is done. As one writer puts it, not so much finished, but it is accomplished. And what's he been doing? Well, just a couple of thoughts as you go through John's gospel. Back in chapter 2, he spoke of becoming a new kind of temple. that his body would be the temple, the place where God and his people meet. We saw a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 18, verse 11, as Peter waved his sword, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He came and he suffered and he died as the king long promised, as the head, as the representative of his people. He came bearing God's wrath against our sin for us, becoming the place where sins are dealt with, where God comes near to us. And now it is finished. His death was no accident. His death was no overwhelming situation. In fact, he even, you look at verse 30, he even dies in his own time, on his own terms. Verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The Father's cup, his judgment against sin, has been drained to the bottom. Our sins have been paid for. Forgiveness and welcome have been won. Life and welcome are about to flower. And so here's the question. Will we hear this and receive it? Will we turn to him and will we rely on him and what he's done before God? Or will we try and add to it and supplement it and build on it as if he's done something good to us, but we somehow need to add our own stamp or our own energy to it? Not that a new way of living doesn't follow this, but we had that song a little earlier, "Before the Throne of God Above." As we approach God, what is our plea? Today, tomorrow, as we finally get to the end and as we face death, will it be, "Jesus, it is finished"? Or will it be something to do with me? One of my favorite TV sitcoms is called Father Ted. It's about three Catholic priests living on a remote island off the coast of Ireland. And in one episode, there's a scene where their middle-aged housekeeper, Mrs. Doyle, and her friend go out for tea to a tea shop. And once they've had their tea and cake, the owner of the tea shop brings over the bill, and Mrs. Doyle and her friend each pull out their checkbook and announce that they will settle the bill. And each of them refuses the other's kind offer. And at first it's with smiles and no's. And then there are fewer smiles and a little more insistence with the checkbook. And then there are no smiles and there are raised voices. Until really the scene ends in this farcical fashion with two middle-aged ladies fighting on the floor of the tea shop for the right to pay the bill. But wonderfully, we need not, we cannot do that with God. The bill is far too huge, for one thing. And it was already settled a long time ago. Christ has died. Your sins have been paid for. Your welcome has been won. It is finished. Come and receive the King's complete salvation. Here we are with John at the cross of Jesus. What's he doing there? He is the King. He is working our complete salvation. Come and see again. Come and receive him. Come and receive his finished forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord God, we simply have to step back and give you praise for your great kindness, your great generosity to us through Christ. we have to step back and admit that we have nothing that we can do for ourselves before you, no plea to offer ourselves, only the work of Christ for us. Give us the clear-sightedness to recognize the King on the cross. Give us the humility that only comes as your gift, to admit our helplessness in the face of our sins, to admit to enjoy the great and finished work of Christ for us. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.